About once a month, I try to remind people here at Grace what we are all about. People sometimes ask me, do you have a mission statement or a vision statement, something that sort of guides what we are about here, what we do here? And as I often tell people, the answer is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Because Jesus gave us three very simple commands. He said a lot of things about how to go about doing those commands, but when he was pressed on it, he boiled it down to three things. Love God, love people, and teach others to do the same. Teach others to obey those first two commands. As I said, they're really simple, aren't they? But they're not easy. And so every week when we gather together, we open our Bibles to try to learn how we can do those three things better. And each week as we do that, I'll have the Bible verses up on the screen that we're looking at that day. And you can follow along just that way if you want. You'll notice around you probably there are people following along on a Bible app or maybe in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they would be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have one at home, please consider taking this one and keeping it, because we think everyone should have access to this great book. We're going to dismiss our kids now to go to their Sunday school classes. They're going to be learning about Jesus' appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus just after his resurrection, something we celebrated last week. In here, we're working our way through the letter of James. We took a couple of weeks off to focus on Palm Sunday and then Easter resurrection. And so it might be good to just sort of review in case you're just joining us and haven't been with us earlier in James. In our first 8 weeks of James, we've encountered James's argument that faith without tangible evidence is really no faith at all. It doesn't work. And that's why I've titled the series the way I have. And along the way, James has instructed us how to navigate trials in our life. He's talked to us about how to avoid or deal with temptation. We've seen James discuss some of the nitty-gritty aspects of how to do the word and not just be listeners of it. We've heard him talk about showing favoritism versus loving people unconditionally. He's talked about caring for the poor and needy. He's talked about how our words reveal whether or not we're truly people of faith. He talked about prayer. And this morning we're going to be looking at wisdom, two different kinds of wisdom that James talks about in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Before we look at this passage together, let's pray. Lord, looking around our world today, it is so easy to understand that we have a deficit of wisdom. And we know that you are the source of wisdom. We've seen that earlier in this study. And so we ask this morning for your wisdom. We ask that you would help us to understand what it is that James is saying to the church this morning. So give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and receptive hearts to what it is we're going to be looking at this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll invite you to turn to the letter of James, chapter 3. That's on page 976 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. And we're going to begin at verse 13. We left off a couple of weeks ago at verse 12, so we're picking up right where we left off. Again, James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. James begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Several weeks ago, when we were in James chapter 1, James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives it generously without criticizing. And here in chapter 3, James returns to this topic of wisdom. And now he's going to tell us what that wisdom looks like. Similarly to what he did when he was talking about true faith, James says that there should be evidence of wisdom in a person's life. If you claim to have wisdom, there should be evidence of that. Jesus said in Matthew 11:19 that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. James says wisdom is shown not only by the good works we do, but how we do those good works. Another way of saying this maybe is wisdom's children are gentle or humble. Wisdom's children are gentle or humble. Now, James has more to say about wisdom, as we'll see, but even if this was the only thing he said about it, I think it would be enough to make us understand that there is very little true wisdom in our world today. James's words in these six verses will not only challenge each of us how to wisely engage with one another, but I think they're going to help us understand and discern who is wise, which is important. In verse 14, James contrasts this true wisdom that he introduces in verse 13 with a very different, even opposite description of the claimed wisdom he sees happening in the church. He says, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie about the truth. Now, verse 14 is loaded with really important truth that I think sort of gets softened in our English translations. So I want to say a couple of things about how this is constructed in the Greek that I think will help us understand. First of all, look at the word envy, or in some of your translations it might be jealousy. I think we're probably all aware of times that envy or jealousy has crept into our lives, and it's obviously a bad thing, right, when that happens. But interestingly, the word that James uses here is zelos. It's the word that we get zealous or zeal from. Now, zeal can be a good thing. Jesus and God are both described as being zealous. Paul commends the Corinthians for their zeal in supporting his work. Might be one of the few things he commends the Corinthians for, but he did. But you know, zeal can be negative too. The very same word, no difference. Same word is used to describe the zeal with which Paul persecuted Christians before he met the risen Jesus. I think the fact that James pairs zeal here with bitterness and selfish ambition shows us that he intends this word to be negative, and that's partly why we end up translating it envy or jealousy. But zeal is the word that he used. The word James uses for selfish ambition is a word that we only find in writing one time prior to the New Testament. Aristotle used this same word to describe narrow partisan zeal of factional, greedy politicians. Um, This would be the sense in which James's first readers would have understood this word, selfish ambition. They would have heard it in the political context. Of course, it's not hard for us to look around and see that either, is it? That selfish ambition in the world of politics. But James is using it, talking about what's going on inside the church. Ooh. Right? James uses grammar here that means this thing that he is saying about them is true. He says if, but it's assuming that it's a true thing. So in other words, James is saying, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and you do, do not be arrogant and in so doing lie about the truth. Now, he's not saying that to everyone. He has some specific people in mind, I think. Another way to say it is, since you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart. And the second part of that verse uses a Greek structure that usually means more than don't do this thing or that thing. It means stop doing this thing or that thing. In other words, James is telling them to stop being arrogant. Stop boasting about being wise, which has the effect of denying the truth. How does it deny the truth? Well, James has said that the truly wise person is what? Gentle or humble. Bitter zeal that is full of selfish ambition is the antithesis of wisdom from above, wisdom that some of these people claim to possess. And their actions and their attitudes prove that they don't know true wisdom at all. We probably all know of people, and sadly, sometimes these people are leaders in churches who profess to be wise, but there's maybe a hint of arrogance in them, maybe more than a hint. I've got a friend who says if it smells like a dead possum under the deck, it's probably a dead possum under the deck. There's even a hint of that smell. Something's rotten. Something's dead. These people think they know better than anyone else. They are the only ones who have been enlightened and know the real truth. Well, they're zealous for the truth. You can't fault them on their zeal. They are zealous for the truth, and sometimes they are bitterly so. I've sat with some of these people. I've had exchanges with some of these people who have said, I'm going to fight for the truth. For what they believe is right. And James says, I'm sorry. Not only are you not wise, your actions make you a liar about what wisdom, true wisdom, really is. That sounds strong. Look at what James says next. Verse 15, such wisdom, air quotes, does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, a few weeks ago, when James told us to ask God if we needed wisdom, we looked at several verses that show that God is the source of true wisdom. Daniel 2:20 says, may the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Or Job 12:13, wisdom and strength belong to God. Counsel and understanding are his. Or Proverbs 8:14, counsel and sound wisdom are mine, says the Lord. I possess all understanding and might. In verse 15, James says that the source of this pseudo-wisdom isn't from God. And he uses three sort of progressively downward moving terms to tell us where it comes from. It's earthly, worldly, it's unspiritual. This is a word that I think the best way to say it is it's just animal instinct. You might think of survival of the fittest, right? Go for it. Grab what you can, right? It's unspiritual. And ultimately, he says it's demonic. Worldly wisdom revolves around self. It's concerned with how you can advance yourself, promote yourself, assert yourself. Every conversation, the motivating question is, what can I get out of this? And James says this kind of wisdom is from the devil. This selfish ambition kind of wisdom is from the devil. And if that's true, it shouldn't surprise us what the result from that bitterly zealous, selfishly motivated ambition is. Verse 16, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. Now, James is primarily talking about disorder and wickedness within the church community. Unfortunately, many of us have witnessed the damaging effects of bitter zeal and selfish ambition in the church. I once heard a pastor say that his new church was going to explode now that he was on the scene. It did. Not the way he had hoped. He was gone 2 years later. But we can see the effects of worldly wisdom outside of the church too, can't we? Governments, corporations, even in the home. David Platt asks this question, isn't selfish ambition the root of struggles in marriage? What's best for me is the question we too often are asking. In a home that is marked by self-centered ambition, you will have disorder and evil. He says, isn't selfish ambition at the root of church divisions? The shift from godly zeal to bitter zeal is so subtle we may not even realize we've adopted a worldly wisdom that will actually destroy us. He continues, isn't selfish ambition the root of the entire American dream? Climb the ladder, achieve your aspirations, assert yourself, promote yourself, advance yourself. In a culture that is so prevalent with selfish ambition, is it any wonder we see the violent and evil disorder in cities like Portland or at our U.S. Capitol? See, there's a danger facing our families, our churches, our broader communities. Whenever we pursue selfish or partisan causes to the neglect of the good of others, we are in danger of destroying those relationships. This wisdom from below, this worldly wisdom, produces anger, bitterness, resentment, divisions, divorce. It robs us of love, intimacy, trust, fellowship, and harmony with others. James says this really strongly, but if we think about it, if we look around, we can see, yeah, that's true. That's true. Well, thankfully, God, through his servant James, gives us a better way. He gives us a picture of godly wisdom, or wisdom, as James says, that is from above. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, considerate, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. So in contrast to wisdom that is earthly, animalistic, demonic. James now paints this beautiful picture of what wisdom from above or from heaven is like. And his emphasis is similar to when he talked about the need for faith to be accompanied by works. Here there are certain characteristics of godly wisdom that are evidenced in how we live. We're going to look at each one of these individually. James says that wisdom from above is first of all pure. He uses a word that communicates really a number of things. It's a little word that has a big meaning. Right? Literally, the word means set apart. Set apart from what, we might ask? Well, we could say in this case, set apart from worldly wisdom. And we would be catching what James says. But it's more than that. The word also means morally pure, without sin. It means ethically pure. It means pure both inside and out, not just the appearance of purity. Wisdom from above is marked by purity. Now, some might say that their zealous motivations are pure. I want to say to that that I know myself. I said this to one of our elders this morning. I think this is a true statement. I don't know that I've ever had an absolutely pure motive in my life. I want to. But see, we live in this world that's still infected with sin. There's so many voices that say I should do something that isn't pure, that is selfish. I'm haunted by the truth of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? So if someone tells me that their motivations are absolutely pure, I have to wonder, might they be exhibiting this bitter zeal or selfish ambition that James begins with in verse 13? Which means they've ended up denying the truth that they are so zealously trying to defend. And some Bible scholars think that's exactly what's going on here, that James himself has been accused of being unwise. And the irony is that these people who are saying it about him have proven that they are actually unwise. So it's not likely that your motives are absolutely pure. But secondly, wisdom from above isn't only marked by purity. It's not just one of these things on James's list. It's marked by all of them. So you can't just say my motives are pure. Even if that were true, wisdom from above is marked by all of these things together. One more thing on this word before we go on into the rest of them. It strikes me that most of our concerns with wisdom are individual. In other words, I want to know how to make a wise choice about something that concerns me. It might be that I want to make a wise choice about a job or an investment or buying a house or buying a car or where to send my kid to school, or I want to be wise in that. And certainly we need to be wise in all of our decisions. But that's not what James is talking about here. What James is concerned about is the wisdom that affects the Christian community. And so all of these traits of godly wisdom that we're going to look at here are relational or communal in nature. So the next one that James talks about. Wisdom from above is peace-loving or peaceable. This is the Old Testament idea of shalom. Shalom is this idea of wholeness, of things being the way they should be, the way God designed them to be. Contemporary Jewish people, and you've heard me say this before, they define shalom as nothing missing, nothing broken. It's a beautiful word. It means so much more than our understanding of peace. Nothing missing, nothing broken. And we all, I think, would long for that personally, wouldn't we? But what James is talking about here is, as we're going to see very clearly in the next verse, what James is talking about is a person who desires that for others. These are the peacemakers that Jesus blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. The Old Testament talks about this connection between wisdom from above and peace as well. Proverbs 3:17, wisdom's ways are of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Wisdom and peace go together. Wisdom from above is peace-loving. The next attribute of wisdom from above that James lists is considerate. Now, some of your translations might use the word gentle again, but the word James uses here is different from the word translated gentle in verse 13. This word is a word that usually is associated with justice or being equitable, fair. It's gentle in not being overly strict with rules. It understands that following the spirit of the law is the better way. Another way we might say it is that wisdom from above is not legalistic. It's not demanding of people. Next, James says that wisdom from above is willing to yield. Again, some of your translations might say compliant or submissive or reasonable. The King James and the New Revised Standard Version capture the meaning well, I think, when they say willing to yield. That's what I've used here. It's a character trait where a person isn't so entrenched in their own opinion that they can't listen to someone else's opinion or have their mind changed. Compliant, as in some of the translations, seems to sort of lean towards spineless, and that's not at all what James is saying. It means they're open to listening to another viewpoint. I read a story this week about Abraham Lincoln that I think sort of captures this well. It seems Lincoln had issued a command to transfer certain regiments to a different location. And when Secretary of War Edwin Stanton received the order, he refused to carry it out, saying the president is a fool. When Lincoln was told of this, this was his reply. If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself. I can sort of hear Daniel Day-Lewis's voice in that. Well, as the story goes, as the two men talked, the president quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake. And without hesitation, he withdrew it. He changed his mind. A person who is willing to listen to a different opinion and even yield their opinion to someone else's displays attributes of wisdom from above. I got to say this, I regularly get to see this attribute of wisdom among our elders as they wrestle through various issues. When we come together for our meetings, we've already had an opportunity to look over the agenda and consider the things that we're going to be talking about. And in doing so, usually, we've all formed some kind of an opinion about the best course of action. But time and time again, I've seen our elders listen to the other opinions around the table and yield to a different opinion. It's really a beautiful thing that speaks to their wisdom. I'm really happy that I can say that our elders are peace-loving, considerate, and willing to yield. Good guys. Well, the next attribute James lists is a pairing of mercy and good fruit. James has told us twice already that our faith is evidenced by acts of kindness, chapter 1, verse 27, and deeds of love, chapter 2, 15 to 18, that we looked at a few weeks ago. James believes that good doctrine, orthodoxy, is dead without good deeds, orthopraxy. You have to have both. Good doctrine is important, don't get me wrong, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus frequently highlighted mercy as a key indicator of godly wisdom. Here James hits that same truth again. Wisdom that doesn't express itself in kind or merciful good deeds, good fruit, isn't wisdom from above. Someone has said that your theological rifle may be straight and true, but if you're not shooting bullets of love, you're not shooting God's gun. You understand? The last two attributes James lists are negatives. Wisdom from above shows no trace of partiality. Interestingly, the word James uses here has the same root as the word he used in chapter 1 when he talked about being double-minded. In this case, James means not being double-minded in how we treat others. Wisdom from above doesn't show favoritism or partiality. It doesn't treat one person one way and then another person a different way. He talks about this in chapter 2. And James pairs that partiality with hypocrisy, another kind of double-mindedness. Where partiality is double-minded in how it treats others, hypocrisy is double-minded in how it presents itself to others. Many of you know that the word comes from Greek theater. It refers to an actor on stage who is pretending to be something or someone they are not. We're probably all familiar with situations where famous Christian leaders turned out to be hypocrites. Their lives didn't match what they taught. It's easy to point fingers at them, but the truth is that potential lives in all of us, doesn't it? To live a lie, to say one thing but actually live a different way. And James would say, going back to verse 14, that when we do that, we're denying the truth that we claim to believe. James finishes the section by returning to the theme of peace. He told us in verse 17 that wisdom from above is peace-loving, and now he sort of, I like to picture it this way, he pulls that gem out of the crown of wisdom, and he holds it up, maybe as the most important jewel in that crown. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it is the peacemakers who will be called the children of God. Peace, or shalom, is the way things are supposed to be, the way God designed humans and the world to be. And one day, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to set the world right, to establish his perfect shalom. When we come to the word righteousness, I think it can be hard for us to break away from thinking about personal holiness. As we've already seen, being pure and holy is important, but James is using the word righteousness in the sense of what is right. The word righteousness and justice are the same word in the New Testament. Same word. James is using the word to say we need to be about what is consistent with God's design, and God's design is shalom. True wisdom, he says, wisdom from above is peace-loving. And those who plant seeds of peace, those who are peacemakers, will reap a harvest of righteousness. You know, we're all planting seeds. The question is, what kind of seed are we planting? Is it seed that produces a harvest of righteousness, or, like the person in verse 16, is it seed that produces a harvest of disorder and every kind of evil, all sorts of evil? So in contrast to the disorder and evil that result from bitter zeal and selfish ambition, James says in verse 18 that the wisdom from God results in peace, which produces a harvest of righteousness. God's wisdom produces that which is right, that which is pleasing and honoring to God, what is good for the people of God. Peace, shalom, is what God desires in our relationships, our homes, and our churches. When husbands and wives are humbly going before God and pursuing wisdom from above, it produces peace in that home. When men and women in the church are humbly going before God, leaving self-centered ambition behind and pursuing wisdom that is pure, it produces peacemaking and righteousness in that church. So James has given us two pictures of wisdom. One comes from below. It's unspiritual, even demonic. It's what comes naturally to all of us. And the other picture of wisdom comes from above. It's spiritual. It's from God. When I read James's list of the attributes of wisdom from above, part of me could be discouraged. Maybe you are too. How can I possibly attain to a wisdom that is pure and peace-loving, considerate, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy? Is that even possible? Well, James answers that question for us in chapter 1, verse 5, where he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives it generously without criticizing. So it seems we should pray. Join me. God in heaven, you alone are truly wise. But you have invited us to ask you for wisdom. So right now, we ask that you would give us wisdom that is from above. We pray, Lord, that you would make us pure in our moral lives and in the purity of our devotion to you. Holy Spirit, stir in us, would you? Stir in us a desire for holiness, this foundational element of wisdom from above. We pray that you would make us peace-loving. Give us your shalom. Help us to promote peace with our brothers and sisters. We ask, God, that you would make us considerate, that we would make allowances for the weaknesses of others, and that we would be reasonable and kind in all of our dealings with difficult people. Make us willing to yield. Help us be open to reason. Abandon stubbornness. Be open to the changing of our minds when we are wrong. Lord, heaven's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit, compassion that brings merciful action. So open our eyes to the needs of others so that we may do merciful acts, becoming the hands of Christ. Grant that we would be impartial and without hypocrisy. May we never be double-minded in how we treat others or how we present ourselves to others. And finally, make us instruments of your peace, your shalom, as we interact with our families at home, with our church family, and with our broader community. May we be peacemakers who sow peace and reap righteousness. Lord, we pray that as you do that, others around us would see the wisdom of Christ in us. Lord, give us wisdom from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.